Now let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Psalm 131. We're reading this in connection with Lord's Day 46, Psalm 131. Of course, the book of Psalms is both a book of songs and a book of prayers, for to sing to God is to pray to God. And here we have a Psalm of David, which is also a song of ascent, so it was likely chanted or sung by the Hebrew pilgrims as they journeyed up to Jerusalem for their annual festivals. It's a very brief psalm. It's beautiful in its childlike trust of God. Psalm 131, hear God's word. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. And now I invite you to turn in your hymn books in the back to Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's found on page 59. Page 59 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Tonight we continue to work our way through the final section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is centered on the topic of prayer, and especially on the several petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus gave us to be a pattern for prayer. This evening we're focused on the first words of that prayer, as recorded in Matthew 6, verse 9, the address. In other words, to whom and how we ought to offer our prayers. And that petition is, Our Father who art in heaven. So I'll read the questions of Lord's Day 46, and let's respond together with the answers. Question answer 120, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. Why the words, who art in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. Amen. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, the second commandment addresses how we are to worship the one true God. And so it forbids the use of idols, images, icons, and the like. And it forbids those, it prohibits those, because they inherently distort, they diminish, they demean God because He is spirit. Indeed, He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures as infinite, eternal, almighty, everywhere present, all-wise, all-knowing, all-sovereign, as well as being righteous, just, and holy, among many other attributes. So how then can pictures or images designed by sinful creatures, how can they accurately portray the essence and character of such a God, our triune God? Obviously, they cannot. And that's why, historically speaking, even paintings of Jesus, who was and is truly human, have been forbidden, since they too give an incomplete and inaccurate depiction of Him that will then disfigure worship and prayer directed to and through Him. And so here at the beginning of His model prayer, Jesus teaches us how to properly address and direct our prayers so that they will be welcomed and acceptable to God. And so He begins, Our Father who is in heaven. our Father. What a warm and wonderfully familiar address we have here to Almighty God. And so tonight, let's take a closer look at how genuine prayer must be addressed from within the family of faith. We're going to be looking at two things together. First of all, then, genuine prayer expresses a household sort of familiarity, a household sort of familiarity. Our English words, familiar, familiarity, and family, are closely related. Historically, they go back to the Latin word familia, which means household. Familiar and family go together because those we are most familiar with are those of our immediate family members. They are those with whom we live, those with whom we constantly interact. And because that is true, we know them inside and out. Close contact does that. It exposes us. We know each other. We're familiar with one another. And so when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, many of his Jewish listeners would probably have been surprised. And some of them perhaps would have been put off. They would have thought that the word Father was too familiar, too informal, too common to use when addressing the Holy God. Out of reverence, pious Hebrews refused to even speak God's sacred covenantal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. They would substitute instead the title Adonai, so as to avoid the risk of breaking the third commandment. This infinite being was far too holy. He was far too majestic and fearsome to treat in any sort of chummy or overly familiar way. They knew the Old Testament scriptures and how meeting God or speaking wrongly of or to Him was truly perilous. For example, remember the situation at the foot of Mount Sinai where the Lord gave the Israelites His holy law. In Exodus 20, we read that all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashing, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. And so we see that throughout Old Testament history, God's covenant people were kept at a distance. For example, they were prevented from approaching the Lord in His tabernacle and later on in Solomon's temple. And they were warned about and punished for being irreverent or careless while trying to draw near. Think, for example, of Nadab and Abihu, or of David and the priest Uzzah when they were trying to move the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. Or think of King Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy for unlawfully entering the temple's holy place. With all of that being said, when we come to this model prayer, we find Jesus directing us to approach God in a filial way, in a family sort of way. In fact, Jesus is almost certainly speaking and teaching in Aramaic, which means he probably used the word Abba. Later on in the New Testament, we have Paul, and as well as the gospel writer Mark, placing the Aramaic word Abba alongside the Greek word Patros, doing so in order to accurately convey what Jesus was teaching. In Gethsemane, we know that Jesus prayed, Abba, Patros, all things are possible for you. The Aramaic word Abba was the warm, around-the-house sort of way that children would address their dads. And so an accurate English translation of Abba is our word daddy, an informal, intimate address of one's father. You see, daddy captures the love, the filial respect, and the warm intimacy expressed by this word, Abba. Yes, daddy. Please, daddy. Can you help me, daddy? I'm sorry, daddy. Or, I love you, daddy. It brings out the sense of that word. When Jesus is called to address God in such a familiar and intimate way, marks a big change from the Old Testament. God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the entire Old Testament, and usually as a way of describing His special relationship with the theocratic nation of Israel. And in those situations, the title Father remains more formal than familial. Even in David's intimate sacred poems and songs like the one we read together here tonight, he addresses God covenantally, not as Father, but either as Adonai or as Yahweh. And Yahweh, of course, expresses and speaks of God's eternality and distinctiveness. But in the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as Father more than 170 times. And 109 of them are recorded in John's Gospel alone. And significantly, he uses Father in all of his prayers except for one. And that, of course, was that agonizing cry from Calvary's cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So what's changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What's changed between David's prayers and Christ's prayers and the way he is teaching his people to pray now? Well, of course, the answer is found in the person and earthly ministry of the incarnate Son of God. It is Jesus who has shifted everything. It's He who brings a household kind of familiarity between a holy God and His unholy people. By Christ's saving work, by His atoning death, and by His perfect righteousness, He brings us to the Father. Indeed, it is He who is bringing His sinful people from out of the defendant's box in the divine courtroom into God's family room. By sovereign and saving grace, through faith in Christ, we who were children of wrath are now adopted children, dearly beloved by God. People who have been regenerated, converted, justified, now adopted, sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's precisely the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. He writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Isn't that wonderful and glorious good news? It's something that we confess tonight in Lord's Day 46, question and answer 120. At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayers, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Luther also captures this in his catechism. He writes, "God would, by these words, tenderly invite us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that we may, with all boldness and confidence, ask Him as dear children ask their dear father." And then in his Geneva Catechism, Calvin writes this. He says, since it is essential that our consciences have a steadfast assurance when we pray, our God gives Himself a name which suggests only gentleness and kindness in order to take away from us all doubt and anxiety, to give us boldness in coming to Him personally. What beautiful truths those reformers convey. Biblical truths. And so the question for us tonight is whether or not we ourselves know and enjoy that kind of household, father-child familiarity with the Heavenly Father. Have you experienced the intimacy, the warmth, the gentleness of our Heavenly Abba? And do you pray with a faith-fueled confidence that the one to whom you pray is loving, is caring, is concerned as a father for his child? David doesn't begin Psalm 131 with Father. And yet as you read this psalm, you feel a bit of that same father-child familiarity. He writes, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so David here gives us a beautiful picture of a little one with his or her parent. He draws attention to the fact that nursing children tend to fuss, wanting to be fed when they're near their mothers. But on the other hand, a weaned child is content to be simply in his mother's or father's arms. His or her parents' embrace and presence are enough. There's no fear, there's no fretting, there's no demanding, grumbling, just this quiet calmness and contentment. So again, when you enter prayer with our Heavenly Father, do you sense that sort of warm familiarity, that sort of security? Do you find peace and comfort that you are in the sovereign and fatherly care of a God who loves you so dearly? A Father who knows just what we need and who desires the absolute best for us. Question and answer 120. We confess tonight that our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God our Father will even less refuse to give us what we ask for in faith. Question and answer 121. Notes that we are to expect everything for body and soul from our Heavenly Father's almighty power. Again, Jesus said, pray then this way. Our Father. Our Father. You see, this prayer, and every prayer, every genuine prayer, is for the family of faith. Prayer is the expression of this intimate familiarity of the redeemed. A familiarity that we have with our Heavenly Father for the sake of God's only begotten Son. A household kind of everyday familiarity that leads to prayers beginning with the words, Our Father, Our Abba. And so familiarity with the Lord that is necessary for prayer is a family sort of or household sort of familiarity. Well, that brings us secondly to consider that genuine prayer also expresses a humble sort of familiarity, a humble sort of familiarity. Jesus taught, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 9. So with this additional phrase identifying who this Father is, we are told and taught by Jesus that He is no ordinary Father. And that means that he doesn't have the limitations, the weaknesses, the faults and failings, the sins of earthly fathers. He is our heavenly Father. And dads, we know, don't we, just how far short of the mark we fall in our calling to fatherhood. As dads, we can be insensitive, impatient, irritable. Sometimes we're too busy, we're too passive, we're permissive. We can be lazy. We can be overly strict and legalistic, or cold, out of touch, inconsistent. Perhaps some of us struggle with smothering or fretting over our children, or with being unloving or disinterested. But you see, our Heavenly Father is none of those things. Question answer 121. We confess tonight the words, "Who art in heaven, teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly." And so the authors of the Heidelberg here are alluding to one of God's many attributes. Some of those we mentioned earlier in the message. Majesty. Of course, these attributes, these characteristics, he's revealed through his creation, but also and especially by his written word. And question for you tonight, how familiar are you with these attributes of God? Many of the attributes especially draw attention to how God is different from us, how he is other from us, infinitely so, how he is unique in all of reality. He is unique in his infinity. He is unique because he is eternal, because he is omnipotent, because he's omniscient. He is unique because of his aseity, which simply refers to his independence, his autonomy, his self-sufficiency. He depends on no one. We worship, serve, and pray to a mighty and matchless God. And as his people, we do well to learn more about and meditate upon his character, his characteristics, his attributes. Of course, there are plenty of wonderful Reformed and biblical resources out there that faithfully expound upon the attributes of God. For example, there are books written by Packer and Pink and Hodge, Burkhoff, Tozer, among others. You see, the more aware we are of who this God truly is, the more awed we will be by him. And this in turn will lead to greater humility and meekness, and having a proper biblical sense of our place before the Lord of heaven and earth. And that kind of humility is clearly evident again in this prayer written by David here, this Psalm 131. Again, he starts here, "Lord, Yahweh, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." David knows here that the Lord knows him inside and out. He knows that he is so small before the presence of this God. With this first verse here, he's expressing God's immensity, his infinity, as well as his goodness and grace. You see, the more familiar you are with the living God, the smaller you become in your own eyes. And that's what David is conveying there in that first verse of this psalm. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. But there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." See, David was familiar enough with this almighty, all-knowing God to know that he couldn't hide anything from him, not even a single thought. And again, this is a reminder that the more we are filled with the knowledge of God, the less room we have within us for pride. And there's no place in the prayers of those who love and trust God for any spiritual cockiness or swaggering. Indeed, if you think that you're big stuff, you need to borrow a telescope and spend a few hours on a clear night looking out into outer space. And as you're looking up into that haze of stars, remember that the God to whom you pray simply spoke them all into existence. And then again, if you struggle with self-righteousness or contempt toward those due to their moral failings, I encourage you to reread Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount in which this prayer is found, and then be open and honest with God, and honest with yourself about your own sinfulness and need of grace. And then sincerely and humbly confess your sin and pride and acknowledge your unworthiness before the Lord. You see, you and I are small stuff, aren't we? Finite, puny, fragile, and sinful. And even though all that is true of us, yet we are so dearly and graciously loved by God. And those who truly know their Heavenly Father then know that He knows what's best. Again, verse 1 here in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Apparently here, David is expressing the fact that he didn't and couldn't understand what God was doing in his life and world. And yet we find him not making demands on God here. He's not demanding that God explain himself to him. He didn't try to put God on the dock, as it were, to face an inquest of some sort. No, instead he said, I don't know why you're doing what you're doing, Lord, but I trust you anyway. You see, it's unseemly. It's offensive when children demand answers and actions from their parents. Ask? Yes, absolutely. Plead? Yes. Hope and expect? Yes. Speak plainly and directly? Yes. But demand? Never. You see, those who savingly know the Lord, those who are familiar with Him, are humble and thankful people. Humble and thankful in light of their status as adopted children of God. And all of that for Christ's sake. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus said, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, our Father, our Heavenly Father. So do you have that sort of household familiarity with Almighty God? And do you have that kind of humble familiarity with the God who dwells in highest heaven? Do you know, trust, and love this gracious God through His blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you do, then pray. Pray. Our Father, our Abba, who art in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his saving work. And we thank you for this prayer that he gave to us, that he gave in order to teach us how to pray. And so, Lord, we ask that you would graciously enable us to follow his instructions, that we might come to you often and every day, and always approaching you in and through Jesus, so that when we come, we know that you will hear and answer us because of all that he is and all that he has done for us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.